start out on one thing and then the Lord heads me off in a different direction and I wind up with a completely different lesson or devotion or whatever you want to call it by the time I get done. And so that's what happened to me with this lesson, and I hope it's a blessing to you. It's an old one. I wrote it back in September of 2016, and I presented it. It was a little different than what this one is today, but nevertheless, it's what the Lord laid upon my heart today. And I struggle to, you know, come up with something new and different and interesting whenever I'm asked to do this kind of thing. Prior to my retirement, I never really took the time. I always thought I didn't have the time, but it's, the reality is I just didn't take the time to study and to write devotions or write lessons or do things like I should have. And so it's been a real blessing. One of the blessings of retirement is having the time to do that, taking the time to do those things that you put off for so many years. And by those things, I mean studying and writing and getting into the Word of God more and more. And I always try to have something ready. Back when Brother Titus was our pastor, he says, do you think you could have something ready? And I says, well, yeah, I do have something ready. I says, you do? He was surprised. I says, yeah. I said, just in case, you know, you need to be prepared, right? He says, well, yeah. So I had something ready, and I always, since that time, I've always tried to have something on hand that I could get to real quick. And so, you know, when I sit down and study and write, I usually wind up with more stuff than I ever use, which is not a bad thing because, you know, you always learn something when you study the Bible and when you take time to actually write down a devotion or write down a lesson, organize it and clarify your thoughts and things like that. It's a very good learning experience. And Brother Gordon told me one time, he says, well, he does that too. You know, he writes a lot of stuff that he never uses. He said, you know, sometimes God gives you messages and devotions and things that are just for you and not for anybody else. So it's always a good thing to do. And I keep all this stuff online, but most of it I printed out at one time or another. I keep it in a notebook. I don't, even though I'm sort of a computer geek, I really don't trust, you know, important stuff to electronic storage, no matter how many times you back it up, or different places you back it up, or on different media that you back it up on, that may not always be available as time goes on. Technology changes. Paper doesn't. Paper's paper. And what's printed on it usually outlasts electronic storage more than anything. And so I have this stuff, and I read through it from time to time. And a lot of the lessons and devotions that I wrote, they all seem to center around a particular subject. They all sort of are a different viewpoint, from a different viewpoint on the same topic. I didn't realize that at the time I was writing them, but when you start rereading that stuff, you sometimes find there's a pattern there that you didn't realize was there. And you can attribute that to God trying to tell you something, you know. That's what he does. He keeps repeating it until you get it. And that's kind of what the title of this lesson is, Do You Get It? And again, because of all these things that I've written and looked at and different things like that, I've come to realize that there's just that service to the Lord, serving the Lord, living for the Lord is really quite easy if you understand a couple of basic things. For me, it is, anyways. That's what I've come to. And if you don't get that, if you don't understand that, serving God can be difficult. And I believe that a lot of people struggle with it because they don't get a few things, a couple of things, a couple of basic things. It took me a long time to realize the simplicity of serving God. I was retired and, you know, well into my 50s before I realized how easy serving God really is. But you got to get the fundamentals right. If you don't have that good foundation to build upon, it's not going to work. You're going to keep fixing and correcting and propping it up here and shifting it over there to try and get it to stand up straight. Whatever you're making, whatever you're building, foundation is important. And one of the first things that I've come to realize is that we have to have the right understanding of God. We have to have the right mental picture of God. We're humans. We thrive on logic. God does not. It's important to understand that. That's one of the things with God you have to understand is his logic, if you will, is not ours. We don't know all the things that God knows, and he has it that way on purpose. Our brain's not capable of understanding all that stuff, but he tells us the things that we can understand, and the things that we can't understand, we just have to accept because it's God. You have to have that mental picture, that proper mental picture. If you look in Psalms 111 and 10, Psalms 111 and 10. And we'll be going to Proverbs after Psalms. Psalms 111 and 10, it says, "Fear, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do this, do his commandments. His praise endureth forever." The fear there, that word fear, doesn't mean be afraid of. It means to reverence, to be in awe of God. Then you look in Proverbs 1 and 7. It says, the fear, and again, that's the same word that we had in Psalms, means the same thing. It means to have reverence for, be in awe of. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. And then go to Proverbs 9 and verse 10. Proverbs 9 and verse 10. And again, the fear, there it is again, that same word. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. We need to do our best, do the best as we can to understand God and his power. We need to understand who God is. I have a question. Who does that? Who understands that? Okay? Who seeks those things? Who tries to understand God? According to the verses we just read in Psalms 111 and 10, they that do his commandments, they're the ones that do the understanding, that have the understanding. They that do his commandments. Then in Proverbs it says, Proverbs 9 and 10, it says, the holy do those things. And then in Proverbs 1 and 7, it says, you're a fool if you don't. If you don't understand those things, you're a fool. Who are the fools? Psalms 14, 1 and chapter 14 and 1 and chapter 53 and 1, they're basically the same, say almost exactly the same thing. They say that those that hath said in their heart there is no God are fools. So those that think they know better than their creator, That's who those fools are. They think they know better than the Creator. God says I should do this or that, but I don't think it's important. You hear people say it all the time. God's commandments are do this, do that, but I don't think it's that important. Well, if God took the time to put it in His Word and preserve it throughout the thousands of years that have passed and brought it to us today, I'd say it's important. Shouldn't be any question about that. If you don't come to that same conclusion, then your understanding of God is wrong, because it is important. The things that God tells us to do are important. You need to understand that. And if you don't understand that, you're not getting it. You don't understand God. And then in Genesis 1:1 it says, in the beginning, God. I'm just going to stop right there. In the beginning, God. God was in the beginning. God was the beginning. God was always there. 1 Kings 18:37 through 38, it says, hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God. And Lord is all capital letters there in the King James Version in both instances, meaning God the Father, God Jehovah. That thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their hearts back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. This is the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their face, and they said, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God. I'm sorry, I misquoted that. The Lord, He is the God. Not God, but the God. Because they worshipped idols. And He showed Himself to these people. He showed His power to His people. In Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, these are some of my favorite verses. If you haven't figured that out already, you've heard me say them a lot, but Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from the ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. That's a powerful God. There's no other being like Him. We need to understand that. And then Revelation 4:11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure are they are and were created. He's created all things. Everything we see. Everything that comes from everything we see, material, wood, carpet, glue, you name it. Everything you see, everything you have, is created by God. This world was created by God. That's power. He spoke it into existence. That was the creation process. God said, let there be, and He said what? To let be, and it was there. He didn't go around and do a bunch of stuff and put things together, and He just said, let it be. There it is. I want it there, and I want it to work this way. He knew in His mind. We can't even fathom that. We can't even begin to wrap our head around speaking something into existence. We don't even know how it works. Blade of grass. We don't even know how it works. What makes the sun work the way it works? It burns and burns and burns and never goes away. Never gets any dimmer, never gets any brighter. It's just always there, doing its thing. People understand what the reaction is, but how to get started. And why doesn't it stop? And why does it stay right there? Because God created it. He created it that way. That's who God is. And these verses are just a few examples from the Bible of things that help give us a proper perspective of God and His greatness. If you have the ability to listen to some of the stuff that's on our website, you will find even more sermons and lessons and things that have descriptions of God in them. The most recent one that I remember off the top of my head, because I spent several months transcribing the lessons, was from the series, the Sunday school series of Brother Gordon's, of A World Gone Wrong. And in the third part, if you will, of it, he's talking about the wrath of God. The lessons are about the wrath of God. And the first two parts of that section, I think it's the third section, talks about the wrath of God. Brother Gordon goes into, in order to understand the wrath of God, you have to understand the nature of God. And so I advise you to, if you can, listen to those lessons. And the first, part one and part two of the third section about the wrath of God, and you'll learn some of the attributes of God. You'll learn more about God. But I can't go into all of that right now, but there are some attributes that I want to mention. God is eternal. God's outside of time. He invented time for us. He's not bound by time. He's eternal. Infinity is an attribute of God. He has no beginning. He has no end. He has no middle. He's infinite. You can't even think about it. You can't even describe infinity. That's one thing you have to understand about God. These things, these attributes that He have, are difficult to even wrap our little brains around, you know. He's unsearchable. You can't exhaust the subject of God. He's unchangeable. He's immutable. It simply means immutability. It just means He doesn't change. And He's the only thing that doesn't. That's pretty incredible. He's the only thing that doesn't change. What He said when He started the earth, He's still that way. He hasn't changed one bit since Genesis 1:1. He's the same as He's always been. Sovereignty. God is sovereign. That basically sums up just about all of His attributes. It means He is above all. He's over all. He possesses all dominion. He's superior to everything. He's omnipresent. And omnipresent, you know, there's an interesting attribute, omnipresent. We all think we know what that means. He's everywhere at the same time. But he's just Himself. There's not a duplicate of Him. It's Him. He's everywhere all the time. He doesn't multiply Himself to be someplace else. He's without multiplication, without division. He's everywhere all the time. I mean, I can't even describe it. It just, that's how inadequate our words are to describe God. He's omnipotent, which describes His powerful. Omnipotent means He's all-powerful, almighty, are words that we use to describe God. He's omniscient, which means He's all-knowing, He's all wise. God knows everything you and I will do, and he knows what we would have done had he not restrained us from doing it. Isn't that amazing? We don't even know what we would do if God hadn't restrained us. We have some idea, but we don't know for sure. God is holy, which means God is perfect. We can't even begin to understand perfection, because we can't do perfection. Everything man builds crumbles if it isn't taken care of. If you don't take care of your house, if you don't take care of whatever, it reverts back to what? Does it revert back to? Reverts back to God's creation. You take a look at that parking lot out back. We don't spray weed killer on that every year, kill the weeds in it, even when we do. It's going to be a field of grass eventually, because all that blacktop that was on there is just going to get busted up. And it's going to go away. God doesn't go away. God doesn't change. God is perfect. And wrath is an attribute of God. A lot of people think, how could God have wrath? How could God have anger? But his wrath and his anger is not like ours. His is perfect. It's perfectly motivated because God is perfect. It's not a flaw with God. Wrath and anger is not a flaw with God. He's perfect. He has no flaws. So we have to understand these things about God. We need to get that mental picture of who God is. And once we have a proper understanding of God, we need to acknowledge him as the master of the universe. And you say, well, you know, how do you do that? Well, that's the easy part, really. If you have the right understanding of God, it's not a big leap of faith to understand, to acknowledge that he's in charge of the universe. He created it. So if you have the right mental picture of God, it's pretty easy. It's pretty easy to do. If God is all powerful, what is there that he cannot do? There's nothing. Nothing he can't do. What is there that he does not know? There's nothing he doesn't know. He made it all. How could he not know about it? Who knows better what we need? God or us? Who knows better what we need? It's God knows, right? Why does he know that? Well, he made everything. Like I said, he made everything we behold with our eyes. Who has the answer to the problems that plague mankind? The creator of all or the creatures he created? Think about that for a second. That's why it doesn't matter what we think. What matters is what God's word says. God Almighty is the master of the universe, not just the master of this world or the master of what we want to give him to be the master of. He's the master of everything. And as the master of the universe, nothing is impossible for him. Anything mankind can think of that seems impossible is not impossible with God. We need to admit, because he is the master of the universe, we need to acknowledge him master of our life. We are the creature, not the creator. We don't run our life. We don't determine our destiny. We make choices. We have a choice. We have a will to pick and choose the things that God presents us with. But God has predetermined. He, like I said, he knows what we would do if he didn't restrain us. He knows what we're going to do when he is restraining us. He knows. He knows it all. And we're the creature, not the creator. Matthew 6:33, again, I've used this verse many, many times. The first part of it says, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God." And I believe a lot of people are confused by that phrase, the kingdom of God, in particular the word kingdom. Most of the time when we think of a kingdom, we think of the historical meaning of the word that refers to a state or a region that's controlled by a monarch, the kingdom. But the word in the Greek means something different than that. It means the power behind the kingdom, behind the king, the power of the king, the kingship, the dominion that the ruler has. Should not be confused with the actual physical kingdom or region, chunk of land that's controlled by a monarch. And it also refers to the right or the authority to rule. God has that right. He's the creator. He has a right to do it as he wishes, like it said in Revelations. Back there I read earlier. "For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." For God's pleasure. Oh, boy. Oh, here we go. Lost my place there for a minute. To explain it a little further, is that the king had the final say back in the Middle Ages or medieval times or whatever, when they had kings and queens and knights and round tables and that kind of stuff. The king had the final say. He made up the laws. His subjects did what he said, or they suffered the consequences. The king of the land was the ultimate and final authority. He had power. He had dominion. And when you apply this meaning to the kingdom of God in Matthew 6:33, you see that it means to seek, to acknowledge the royal power, the dominion, the kingship of God. He's the final authority. We need to seek that. We need to acknowledge that. God is the ultimate and the final authority in this world. There's nothing that happens that he is not in control of. If you seek first to acknowledge that God is omnipotent, that he is the highest and final authority in this world, then you must also acknowledge that he is right about everything he has done, is doing, and will do. That's the second part there. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You got to do both. God's right. And once you acknowledge these two things, then in the rest of the verses there in Matthew 6:33 and 34, it says, "All these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow." Once you truly acknowledge that God is the final authority and right about everything, then we move on to serving God. How do we do that? It's a very simple concept, but you'd be surprised how many people don't get it, and they struggle with their service to God. Again, another verse I've used many, many times. Turn to Ecclesiastes 12 and 13. Ecclesiastes 12 and 13. Ecclesiastes is a very good book if you want to learn some things about yourself. I recommend you spend some time in Ecclesiastes. But after Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes and all the things that are found there, he gets down to the last chapter in the last couple of verses, and he says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." Someone asks you, and I've said this before, someone asks you, what's the meaning of life? Ecclesiastes 12:13 is the meaning of life. That's what we're here for. It's a simple concept. Fear God and keep his commandments. And there's many parts to it. Granted, there's many, many parts and pieces to doing all that. But in general, it's a simple, straightforward concept. Fear God and keep his commandments. That's the whole duty of man. You might be wondering, how does one do the whole duty of man thing? Well, if you start by acknowledging God is the ultimate authority and that he is right about what he says and what he does, then all these things about reverencing him and keeping his commandments will be added unto you. As it says in Matthew 6:33. God will give us the understanding of what he wants us to do, how he wants us to do it, where he wants us to do it, and so forth. All these things, you know, you hear it all the time. You know, people and churches are trying to figure out, you know, how do you do this? Well, how do you get people saved? First of all, we don't get people saved. God saves people. We tell them about Christ. We witness to them. And we plant. And then we water. And then we water some more. And God gives the increase. That's the way that works. We don't save anybody. God does that. And I believe it's just that simple. If we truly acknowledge these basic things in serving God, I believe it's not that difficult. I mean, you know, we have the Bible, we have his instruction. You're either going to follow God, you're going to do his commandments, you're going to reverence him, or you're not. It's that simple. Like I say, that's the difficult part. When we don't acknowledge God is in charge, we think that he is not necessarily right about things. If you might say to yourself, I never think God... You might say to yourself, I never think that God is not right or not all-powerful. I never think that. I always think God is that way. And you might, you know, say that to yourself. Well, God is right. God is all-powerful. But every time we decide to do something, and we say to ourselves, well, it doesn't really matter to God, you know, I know what the Bible says, but I don't think it matters that much. We demonstrate that we do not acknowledge God is omnipotent and that he's right and that he's holy. We demonstrate that by not acknowledging him, by saying that's not important, by considering it's not important. We think to ourselves, it's just a little sin. Sin is sin. And a little sin has the same consequences as a big sin. Because it's all sin. All sin is not the same, but all sin is sin. The Bible says if you break the least of my commandments, you've broken the law. And you're unworthy for heaven. We're all there. The world is a great distraction to us. Having a carnal nature that is in us, that's at war with our spiritual nature. And because of that distraction, and that internal carnal nature that we still have, we're born with it. And our spiritual nature that we're reborn to is at war inside of us. And sometimes we lose our focus on God, and when that happens, we begin to sink as Peter sank on the sea when he went out to walk on the sea. He took his eyes off of Christ. And there's a picture. Try to imagine in your head Peter walking on the water in a storm. The fact that he got out of the boat in the first place in the middle of a storm is pretty incredible. And I don't think he just took a couple of steps. I think he walked quite a ways. But then he took his eyes off of God and he began to sink. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. Matthew 14:30. And then in 31, Matthew 14:31, and immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, where didst thou doubt? Isn't that amazing? Here's a man that gets out of a boat, leaves the safety of the boat, relative safety of the boat, to walk on the water to Christ. Imagine the faith that that would take to do that. I can't even wrap my head around it. And God, Christ, said, you got just a little faith. You know, if we had a little faith, we could move mountains. He says that too. If we had just a little faith, we could move mountains. If we had just a little faith, we could probably walk on water. We got a ways to go. We see the boisterous wind. We see it. I'm going to add to that wind bags. Okay? We see the boisterous wind bags of the media's talking heads, of the news, the gays, the drug dealers, all the politically correct speech police, and we get afraid. But what we really need to do is be like Elijah when he stood up against the prophets of Baal. Here's Elijah by himself, okay, and all these priests of Baal surrounded around there, and all the people gathered around to watch this spectacle. And imagine the spectacle that it was, okay? These priests all day long chanting and whooping it up and cutting themselves and doing all these crazy things. And Elijah's, say it louder. Maybe your God's asleep. You know, maybe he's off on a walk someplace and he can't hear you. Say it louder. Do it more. And then Elijah comes along by himself, prepares the altar, lays the wood upon it, lays the sacrifice upon the wood, pours water over it several times, and then simply stands there and prays. 1 Kings 18:37. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, this, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God. That's what we need to pray. We need to pray that God will reveal himself unto these people, these talking heads in the news, and the gay people and the drug dealers and all the politically correct speech police. We need to pray for those people that God will reveal himself to them, because that's the only thing that's going to fix them. Salvation. Prayer is powerful. We need to pray. And when we pray, we need to acknowledge God for who he is and what he has done, what he is doing and what he will do. We don't need to repeat our problems to him. He knows what our problems are. We need to acknowledge him as the ruler of our life and the king of this world. It doesn't hurt to mention what we would like to see happen. But most of all, we need to acknowledge God. We need to praise God for who he is. We need to have that mental picture of God, the proper mental picture. Like I said, he knows what our troubles are and he knows what we would like to see happen. But we need to want what he wants for us, not what we want. Many times we get to thinking that God is not there for us. We feel he has moved away from us. But God is unchanging. Like I said, he's the same as he was Genesis 1:1. He's the same today. And sometimes we get the feeling like the psalmist did in Psalm 73, verses 2 and 3. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. We're just gullible to things in this world. We get so fascinated by stuff. Then we assemble as a church. We come to this place. We gather together. Pastor stands up before us and preaches the word that God has laid upon his heart. We take it in. We listen to it. We take it into our heart. And then it has an effect on us. And the effect is we understand that God's not the problem. We're the problem. We're the ones that need fixing, not God. We need to draw closer to God. That's why it's one of the things that we're supposed to do is assemble together. That's why. We encourage one another. We have great joy when we come together. At least I do. A lot of times I just can't wait to get here, you know. I guess that's why I come 20 minutes early all the time, you know. I don't want to, in case I have a flat tire on the way, I want to make sure I get it fixed so I can get here, you know. Before I don't want to miss anything. And we come and we acknowledge that we're the problem. God's not the problem. We pray. Then we see his hand move. Things happen. Excuse me. And we're reassured he is God. We're reassured of that on a regular basis. The rest of those verses in Psalm 73, 17 and 18 says, this is what coming to the Lord's house does for us. Until I went to the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. It's these people he's talking about up in verses 2 and 3. The foolish, the ones that don't believe in God. And when I come to the house of the Lord, I lose that envy of those people. I don't envy them anymore. I pity them. I feel sorry for them. I pray for them. And God will save their soul. Then I understood their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. That's their end. That's where they're headed. It's destruction. I struggled nearly all my life with serving the Lord properly. Do the right things. But I finally learned that serving God is not about me. It's not about me doing the right things. It's not about me having to do something outstanding. It's not about proving anything to anyone. It's not my job to save people. As a saved follower of God, it is my duty to obey God and keep his commandments. That's my duty. In doing that, it's my duty to live an exemplary life, showing Jesus living within me, and to tell others about Jesus when the opportunity presents itself. That's my duty. And if you have the proper perspective of God, if you have the proper understanding of God, you acknowledge God, he's going to give you that ability to do that. That's a promise. He promised it. All we have to do is take advantage of it. The world, or society in general, will tell you that we are to leave our mark on the world if we want to be considered successful. I actually entertained that thought when I was working at General Motors in Delphi. I thought, what am I contributing here that's going to last? And I learned that nothing I contribute will last. Corporations only have a five-year plan. Beyond 5 years, they don't have any plans. That's the way they work, 5 years in increments. You know, they get by 1 year and they add another one on at the other end. And they change what's going to happen as they go along. So there's nothing you do. I mean, I worked on an engineering standard with a team of people. General Motors engineering standards. They big old volumes of book told you everything about how to do engineer parts and all kinds of stuff. I don't even think they exist anymore. The little section I helped write about computer data, that was out of date before it got printed practically. So nothing lasts in this world. There's no mark to leave on this world other than you were a godly person. That's the best mark you can leave. That's the best legacy you can leave on the world, is for someone to say of you, that was a godly person. They had a good testimony for the Lord. Being successful according to the measurements of society is not our calling if we're a child of God. We need to measure using the ruler of God's standard what we do. What we do needs to be measured in relationship to what God wants us to do. We have to live in this world, certainly. We have to work and we have to be among the people. But that's our opportunity to show Christ in our life to them and possibly have that opportunity to witness to them. Success for the individual can be summed up, I believe, in 2 Timothy 4 and 7, where it says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. Brother Greg, would you dismiss us?